You are listening to a sermon by Jim Newdorf, recorded on Sunday, April 28, 2013, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
I was encouraged to see that just around the corner there, the Sunday crossword puzzle was out there and not on one of the chairs here. So, as I mentioned, I've been taking this leadership course. And one of the assignments for that course was that we had to read through the Bible, the entire Bible, in 2 years. And in the early stage of that assignment, I was in the book of Numbers. And in chapter 15, there's a small, obscure, four-verse story of a man caught collecting firewood on the Sabbath. This is the breach of the laws about not working on the Sabbath. And Moses isn't quite sure what to do with it, so he inquires of God how he should handle it. And God tells him that the man should be stoned to death. Here's what I wrote in my journal at the time. I found this story offensive. A wife would have been widowed and children left without a father. How often have I worked on a Sunday? God, this is not how I know you. I know you as slow to anger, merciful, gracious Father. How am I to understand this story? Later in the reading assignment, I got to the prophets. This proved to be far more difficult than I expected. I was anticipating all those great hopeful passages that we usually hear at Christmas time. So here's what I wrote at that time. The prophets have been a hard read. The repetition of judgments, the list of sinful behaviors, and the numerous warnings that go unheeded all make for heavy and dark reading. Have you had similar reactions to the stuff you've read in the Bible? Yeah. It's hard stuff. We've all heard the stories about the TV preachers that said 9/11 was God's judgment on America's sinfulness. Was it really? There's a commonly held understanding about God that he's always watching and waiting to squash us like a bug if we step out of line. I remember being offended with God when I heard about a missionary that had a brain tumor. Here was a woman, a mother, a wife, working with her family as missionaries in the Philippines, and she gets cancer. My reaction was, God, that's unfair. Why would you allow that? So this morning, we're going to explore this puzzle piece of God's justice and judgment. And I say explore because I don't have the answer on this. Rather, I'm going to share with you some of my discoveries and thoughts as I've explored this topic. And I think explore is also a good word because as we work through this topic, you may discover some thoughts and feelings that you need to explore further on and work through rather than just ignore. This is a topic that you have to actually work through. So I hope you'll stay with me as we go through the difficult sections. Justice seems to be a bit of a puzzling concept just by itself, let alone bringing God's justice into the picture. We humans generally seem to have a sense of justice, of what is right, wrong, moral, immoral, ethical, unethical. Sometimes that sense of justice is held in common with others. And other times, it seems that we each have different ideas about what right behavior is. More often than not, it seems to me that our differing moral standards are based on our own personal experiences and values rather than some universal standard. This past winter, Grace took a course at ACTS, and it was called Christian Ethics. Now, she didn't mention that in what she was doing, but she's been working in the last year and a half or so for a diploma in Christian studies with a focus in chaplaincy. Just to fill you in a bit more there. But Christian ethics is what she had to take this winter. And so I was reading over her shoulder the one time, and I learned that we humans use four paradigms to form our moral standards. We can use a system of justice on a paradigm that's based on behaviors that are deemed to be inherently right or inherently wrong. Thou shalt not kill would be an example. Yet, such absolutes often don't seem quite so absolute when you really start to push them. Is it okay to kill in self-defense? The early Anabaptists said no, it was never okay to kill, regardless of the circumstances. A second model used to determine what is just is to consider the consequences in terms of what will provide the most benefit to the most people. That sounds really great. Except there's a few problems, again, when you start to dig in. The Gateway Pipeline that we hear so much about, in essence, is a debate about what is the greatest benefit. Is the greatest benefit obtained environmentally or economically? How do you even measure something like that and even predict it into the future? This type of justice system or paradigm also lends itself to an ends justifies the means logic. So in John, we read about Caiaphas, who says about Jesus, it's best to have one person die for the people, implying that the death of Jesus would keep the peace with the Romans and thus provide the maximum benefit to the most people. A third ethical paradigm is a virtue model. This premise is that a person has a virtuous character and will make the right decisions and be able to discern justice intuitively. The Greeks, such as Plato and Aristotle, considered wisdom, courage, justice, self-control to be core virtues. The Christians added others to the list, such as faith, hope, love. I know some people of great character who I respect deeply, yet they're human. And that is to say, they're not perfectly virtuous all the time. The final paradigm that we use for making decisions, moral decisions, is one I think we're probably all really familiar with. The lens of this perspective uses the question, how do I get the most personal benefit? Decisions about right and wrong are made based on what's in it for me, without concerns of what might be best for the others. So it's with these flawed and awkward approaches to justice that we seek to understand God's justice, which I think is a really tall order. God, by definition, is transcendent, meaning going beyond our normal, physical, human experience. I think this is part of the idea that the word holy is trying to convey. God is something other. So how do we develop an understanding of something like God's justice when God is beyond us? In theology, there's two types of revelation of God. There's what's called the general revelation of God, and that's usually understood as, or exemplified by creation. We can see evidence of God in creation. Then there's what's called special revelation, and that takes the form of our Bible. One way to understand the Bible is that this is God's self-revelation so that we might know him despite his being beyond our human experience. So let's take a look at the Bible and see what it has to say about God's justice. One of the first things I found is that in the Bible, the word justice is synonymous with righteous. In Hebrew, there's only one word for justice and righteousness. For whatever reason, when it's translated into English, it's sometimes translated justice and sometimes righteous. So in Psalm 23, verse 3, in the NIV, we can read, "He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Whereas if we read from the Jerusalem Bible, it'll read like this, "He guides me in paths of saving justice, as befits his name." Finding out that righteousness is another word for justice shifted two things for me. All of a sudden, righteous was no longer some special spiritual word of which I was never quite sure of the meaning. It simply means justice. That seems easier for me to understand. Over the winter, we are considering replacing our high-mileage Honda. And as I considered different cars, I started noticing the different models all over the place. They just seemed to all of a sudden pop out. This is what happened as I started reading the Bible again with this understanding of justice and righteousness. All of a sudden realized how prevalent that idea of justice is in the Bible when I started substituting righteous for justice. And that just gave me a whole different sense of the importance of justice. It also points out that justice is important to God. And I found that interesting because what it told me is God is a moral being. I'd never thought of God as a moral being before. And yet, God is concerned with what is right and wrong, good and evil. A fundamental Christian belief is that God is good. despite what may appear as evidence to the contrary. John, you referenced that with Kierkegaard. According to John Stackhouse, professor at Regent College, there are two aspects to God's goodness. One is the idea of benevolence, which we most commonly hear of in terms of grace, forgiving, merciful, kind, compassionate, and loving. The other aspect of God's goodness is holiness. Within holiness, there's three ideas woven into it. One is the idea of otherness. That's that idea of something transcendent, beyond us. A second idea within holiness is that of purity, without sin, without evil. And the third idea that Stackhouse includes in holiness is the idea of justice. God's holiness is the basis for his justice, or righteousness, if you prefer. In our Western view, we take something that's complicated and we deconstruct it into small parts to try to understand it. A caution here is that when we deconstruct God into parts, we focus on a part instead of the whole. For example, when we talk of God's goodness and focus on the benevolence of God, we often forget the other facets of God's goodness. Theologians talk of God being simple. And this is not in a derogatory sense, rather in the sense that God is without division and without complexity of parts. I'm an avid mountain biker. So when I walk into a bike shop and I see all these great new bikes, I begin to feel a tension between my parts. And this tension begins to evolve into this little debate. You know, and so I walk in and all of a sudden I'll think, oh, I'd like that bike. And then there's another part will say, well, it's outside your budget. Well, I could sell my bike and then it wouldn't cost so much. You're being selfish. Why can't you be content with what you have? Unlike me, God does not have these moral debates within himself. His qualities are all at once. The justice that is at once God is also a justice that is sense and action as well. We all have a sense of justice. We witness a wrong and we're upset by it. Similarly, God sees a wrong and is also upset by it. The difference here is that when God sees something, he also acts on it. How often do we see injustice on the TV or hear it on the news reports, and then we turn it off and pass on? It's gone. It was only last year there was a big outcry about Joseph Kony, and now silence. I confess I'm one of those people. God is not like that. He will do something about it. Exodus and the exile are the two of the big stories that illustrate that. It was one evening in January when Grace read me a paragraph from her textbook that struck her as particularly interesting. The book described many of Jesus' healings as acts of restorative justice. The lepers and the woman with ongoing hemorrhaging were pushed out to the margins of society and suffered injustice as a result. By healing these people, Jesus restored them back into society and gave them a restorative justice. So that got me thinking about other examples of God's restorative justice. The Exodus is God rescuing the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt and restoring them to the land he had given Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. After the Jews spend 70 years in exile in Babylon, God restores them to their land. The Mosaic Law had something called the Year of Jubilee. When the slaves were freed, debts forgiven, and the land that had been sold was returned back to the original family line. Jubilee was intended to be a huge act of restorative justice. Thinking about restorative justice, I also really realized that there's at least three other qualities to God's justice. I just talked about Jubilee in terms of restoration. It's also an act of redistribution. Wealth seems to concentrate into the hands of a few. In God's economy, this wealth was to be redistributed so that everyone would have a means of living. The Mosaic Law also had laws about gleaning. When a field was harvested, the harvesters were to intentionally leave grain standing in the field and especially on the edges of the field so that the poor could come and harvest. This was what Ruth did in Boaz's field to support her and her mother-in-law, Naomi. One of the charges brought by the prophets against the Jews was that they were ignoring justice and not providing for the widows and orphans, not allowing for redistribution. Redistribution was also a feature of the first church. People were selling stuff to make sure that everyone had enough. I saw in the bulletin today that there is a little blurb there from MDS, Hay East. Redistribution, hay from the West being sent to Ontario to help them in their drought. A third quality of God's justice is a concern for relationships. Consider the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are about relationship with God. The next six deal with maintaining good relationships with family and neighbors. There were additional laws that had placed an obligation of care for your neighbor. So in Exodus 23:4, we read, "If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him." There are also rules about how to treat foreigners and caring for widows and orphans. When Jesus asked what is the greatest commandment, his answer is to love. Love God, love neighbor. Relationships are a key aspect to God's justice and, indeed, our justice systems. So I've given you three ideas of justice. And at this point, I encourage everyone to take a deep breath because I've left the hardest one for last. Judgment. And that is indeed a quality of God's justice. Justice, judgment, and punishment. And the Old Testament is full of those kind of examples of God punishing people. Like the story earlier about the man collecting firewood on the Sunday. And then we have the exile of the Jews to Babylon. Many of these stories leave us shaking our heads saying, that doesn't sound right or reasonable. That's not fair. Well, I don't have a way to explain these stories. I'll give you some general thoughts about judgment from God that I hope will be helpful. In Canada, we have a criminal code which defines what constitutes criminal acts and the consequences for those acts. While it's necessary to have laws, the laws standing by themselves do not provide justice. There needs to be enforcement and there needs to be judgment for justice to exist. This last week, we heard about the factory collapse in Bangladesh. I doubt that the country didn't have laws about safe work standards and building standards. The problem was enforcement, and justice failed. And so my point is, you can't have justice without judgment. The kingdom of God is a kingdom where there is justice, which means there will need to be judgment. Yet it's also important to be clear about the nature and purpose of God's judgment. Deuteronomy 4:23-38 is a text that shows us the nature of God's judgment. In this passage, Moses is giving the Hebrews a final word of encouragement and warning before they enter the promised land of Canaan. Read a few portions. "Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And then later we read, "There you will worship gods of wood and stone made by human hands, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. If you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath." So in this passage, there's this paradox of consuming fire and yet mercy. God's judgment is often portrayed as fire. Fire is used as a symbol of refining. And out of that refining is purification. This is a God whose judgment is purposeful. The intent is to remove the garbage, so what is left behind is good. This is not some sadistic or irrationally angry God waiting to squash people. Rather, it's an example of a God whose purpose is to further good. The prophet Malachi also expresses this purpose of judgment clearly. And we read that earlier today. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? for he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Back to Deuteronomy 4. There is an important if. But if you seek the Lord your God, then there is mercy. The prophets use this idea frequently. I've heard it described as a divine maybe. It's the idea that if there is repentance, a change, then God will cut short the judgment and restore. Earlier I talked about God's goodness having two aspects, holiness and benevolence. Deuteronomy 4 illustrates how those two can be at the same time, at once, God's goodness. I think we have a tendency to quarantine judgment and punishment to the Old Testament and not to see it as part of the New Testament. If we think that way, we're domesticating the New Testament and ignoring the uncomfortable parts. Jesus talks about judgment, and sometimes in very strong language. Paul writes about judgment. And then we have also John's book called Revelation. Any of these passages on judgment are nothing like the cartoon depictions we so often see. Earlier I talked about the fundamental Christian premise that God is good. If God is good, then somehow this judgment stuff, as uncomfortable and as unpleasant as it is, must serve God's goodness. In the Hebrew language, there's the word shalom. In English, does not have an equivalent word. The best we can do is translate it as peace. Yet shalom is way bigger than the idea of absence of conflict. Shalom includes ideas of wholeness, wellness, prosperity, and peace. Evil and sin creates brokenness, pain, and conflict, the absence of shalom. John Stackhouse makes the point that God's purpose is about restoring shalom. Before there can be shalom, however, evil and sin will need to be dealt with. Jesus' death and resurrection is part of dealing with that evil and sin. The other part of dealing with evil and sin will be judgment. Judgment that will destroy evil so that there is no more brokenness, pain, and oppression. So in this way, justice serves God's goodness. This raises the question of hell, because that's part of the judgment vocabulary. And hell is another one of those puzzle pieces, and a whole other discussion on its own. I'm going to leave that one for someone else. Yet, whatever your thoughts about hell is, it suggests that hell somehow has to serve God's goodness. There's a narrative in the Christian world that seems to think that every bad thing that happens is a punishment by God. The flip side is that every blessing is the payback for good behavior. It's a narrative that predates Christianity and can be seen in the Old Testament and other religions, and it takes various forms. It can be the blatant statement by a TV evangelist. It can also be a narrative like we hear from Job's friends, and they get in trouble for using that narrative. They're using a narrative that they're pretending to know what God is doing and why. I think if we're truthful, it's very rare that we actually know what God is doing and why. This narrative also plays out in some subtle forms. When something bad happens to a person, how often do we hear this pious line, you know, and usually there's a bit of gentle head nodding that God must be trying to teach them something. Whatever the form, that underlying assumption is that if evil or bad things happen, someone must have done something to deserve it. And we know what God is doing. It's a cause-effect relationship, or that type of thinking. And Jesus actually disagrees with that narrative. In John 9, verses 2 and 3, Jesus and the disciples are walking along a road, and they see a man who's blind from birth. And so the disciples ask Jesus, who sinned, him or his parents? They're talking from that old narrative. Jesus tells them that this man's blindness has nothing to do with sin. Rather, it's an opportunity for God's power to be displayed. And I don't think Jesus is saying that God made the man blind so he could show off. Instead, I think what he's pointing out is that God is working to bring good out of the bad, because that's what God does. God is good. Which brings us back to our starting premise. I'm going to shift gears here and tell you a personal story. January 4th, 2007, I was driving home, and it was another late night in a series of long, stressful days with only one day off in 3 weeks. I was tired and incredibly frustrated with my work. Driving along the road, I was scheming about how I could get out of this business. As I was driving and thinking, I thought I heard a gentle voice say, "Trust me." The voice had interrupted my thoughts. I started scheming again, only to be interrupted a second time by the same gentle voice saying, "Trust me." This happened several times. This story isn't about justice. Rather, it's a story about two very difficult words. Trust me. For this morning, the crux of God's justice and judgment comes down to, will we trust God's goodness? Will we keep our discussion of God's judgment, justice, at an abstract, philosophical level, or will we believe that God is just, despite apparent evidence to the contrary? Will we decide to believe that even if we don't understand why a man should die for collecting firewood on the Sabbath, God is good? When I read the stories about Abraham in Genesis, some of those stories raise my eyebrows, and I just kind of like, wow, how do you get away with that? Yet, because Abraham believed God's promise, this is what's written about him in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed, trusted the Lord, and he credited it to him as justice. Abraham is deemed to be a just man by God because of his trust, not his behavior. If Abraham would have had all the answers, if he would have had it all figured out, done all the right things, trust would not have been necessary. Like us, though, Abraham did not have it figured out. He also lived with puzzle pieces and questions, just as we do. If we dig deeper into what it means to trust, we find that trust actually entails far more than that one word captures. In the New Testament, there's a Greek word, pistis. In the English, this one word can be translated as trust, believe, faith. It's a word that has an active sense to it, a sense of obedience. So in Romans 4:3, when Paul writes that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, he's using that word pistis. This verse then could be paraphrased as, Abraham believed, trusted, faithed, obeyed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Luke Timothy Johnson, a Catholic New Testament scholar, suggests that we understand pistis in terms of response to God. Using this idea, the verse could be paraphrased then as, Abraham responded to God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. I find this idea of responding to God helpful. How am I responding to God, and more specifically, to God's justice? Earlier I talked about how God's justice comes from his holiness, and that justice has four aspects of redistribution, restoration, relational, and judgment. In Leviticus 11:45-46, or in 1 Peter 1:15, we read that we are to be holy as God is holy. I see this verse as a call to respond to God. The call to holiness is in part a call to respond to God by being people of justice, living out redistribution, restoration, and relationship, even as God does. This seems to me to be what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the kingdom of heaven. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. One of the critiques of the Old Testament prophets is the Jews' failure to respond to God and live out these facets of justice. Notice that I left judgment out as part of our response to God. This aspect of judgment is the one that God has reserved for himself and Jesus. The unfortunate history is that when people or the church have tried to exercise judgment, it results in damage and injury rather than serving God's goodness. Earlier, John asked the question, how do we experience God? I think that question is actually predicated on how do we respond to God. So my closing question to you is, how are you responding to God? Do you feel anger or distrust towards God, particularly with justice? Are you feeling complacent and comfortable with the status quo? Or can you say with the psalmist, the Lord is gracious and just. Our God is full of compassion.